Romans chapter 12. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Verse 2. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We're kind of going back to a thought he left us with at the end of chapter 8. Nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Because basically, beginning in chapter 9, he begins to digress and talk about Israel. And it's continuing on the subject from 8 as far as predestination. But of course, when you talk about predestination and election, election being another term for choosing, how can he talk about election and choosing without talking about God's chosen people? And so he addresses Israel according to the flesh in chapters 9, 10, and 11. And we basically see that ultimately, even though Israel has this special role historically, and they have advantages, or had advantages, kind of like the way I have advantages now, by having been born in America, a very heavily Christian country, in which there are all kinds of influences and resources whereby one could strengthen their faith, as opposed to being born in a country where Christianity was illegal or something. I have a much more favorable outlook. The promises of God are part of my heritage. And that's kind of what it was like for the Jews. And still is to this day. It still is part of their heritage if they want to look into it for that purpose, if they want to seek for more. They just have a real heavy taboo in their culture. It's very taboo. I mean, Jesus, you don't take that seriously. We reject that. We're Jews. And you always root for your home team. And that's the way people are. So those of us who are truly united with Christ in faith, we are called to a very high calling. And that's why Paul calls upon us now in 12, after dealing with the digression about the Jews. He says, he beseeches us by the mercies of God. Remember, there's nothing that can separate us from God's love. His mercy towards us is so powerful that it is certain to save us if it is truly upon us. And that having been the beneficiaries of such grace, we would willingly present our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. What does that mean? Well, for me it has meant living my life in accordance with what I believe Jesus wants me to do. And sometimes I've been wrong about what I thought he wanted me to do. But I'm certainly not... Yeah, I'm presenting him with myself as, Lord, I'm here to do your will. And I don't always know what that is, but I'm presenting myself alive to do God's will. And I want to carry that out. And I certainly, you know, don't necessarily live my life the way I would if that wasn't my primary concern. I've talked about this with people, and I think I've talked about it in my studies, but, you know, I just think I would be a lot more concerned about material gain. I would be much more focused on earning money. I'd be much more focused on obtaining some, you know, real goals in this world that I care about. And the funny thing is, I do indeed have goals in this world. I do. But they're all pertaining to the kingdom of God. I mean, there are albums I want to finish, there are teachings I want to do, there are things I want to do in the world. but they're all given over to his service. And I'm sort of, I'm presenting myself to him to do what he wants me to do. Now, that's not going to be the same for everybody, and Paul's going to get into that. And for everyone, it's going to mean something along those lines, is that your life won't necessarily unfold the way it would if, I mean, I know that if I didn't believe in the Lord, I would never have pursued righteousness. If I didn't think that it was somehow important, I would certainly not necessarily, I'm not saying I would necessarily go around just hitting people in the head or anything like that, but I would certainly, within the limits of the law, I would be a much more immoral person. I haven't been perfect, and I aspire to perfection, yet I know that if I didn't believe, I would be a lot more corrupt than I am, if you understand. Reasonable service. That word reasonable is in Greek logikos, meaning logical, rational, it makes sense. It is according to the proper, you know, progression of ideas. It's, you know, like orderly. Be not conformed to this world. Now, the world is always trying to make us conform to it so that we could be like it. And the world calls and makes its siren songs. It's always trying to get everyone to do the same things, to think the same thoughts. They want us to perform the same rituals. You know, they want us all watching the big sporting events. They want us all paying attention to this or putting our money into that. There are all these different ways in which the world draws us into conformity with its mission. And there are some points in which you cannot escape it. I mean, we all got to pay taxes. Some more than others, right? We got to pay taxes. We got to live under the law of the land and so forth. But a lot of that's optional. We don't have to participate in those things. In whatever way we can exercise ourselves to not be like the world, in especially when it comes to a moral sense. You know, showing nonconformity to the world is not necessarily going to be something you're going to wear your religion on your sleeve. Because there's an interesting kind of dichotomy that comes out of the teachings of Jesus. On the one hand, he says, you know, don't be like the hypocrites, praying in the streets so that you can be seen of men. I mean, this is all from Matthew chapter 6. You just read it there from the Sermon on the Mount. Don't be like the hypocrites. They're praying in the synagogues and in the streets in order to be seen of men. When they fast, they disfigure their faces and they go around looking miserable because they want to be seen by other people and appear to be fasting. There are all these things we could do so that everyone around us would know we're Christians. Oh, bless you. In every turn of phrase, we could just pop Jesus in there. We could do that, you know, but without being mindful of, like, you know, at this moment, am I even really being a good representative of Jesus? Oh, I'll pray for you, even though you could have done something better. Like James says, you know, what good is it to tell somebody, oh, eat and be filled, but then you don't do anything to actually help them out? Like, you find a guy who's hungry and you say, well, I'll pray for you. That's kind of an empty thing. But the dichotomy I was talking about was basically, on one hand, we're not supposed to go and make a big deal about our religiosity. And on the other hand, we are not supposed to hide our lights under a bushel. You know, we're supposed to let our light so shine before men. So how do you strike the balance between those two things? Between, you know, living our lives as a sacrifice to God without trying to make a big deal about it. in the sense of just trying to attract attention, trying to impress our Christian brethren. Even right then I was going to say something, and then I thought about not saying it because I'm like, I don't like to make it seem like I'm trying to hold myself out as an example, but to some degree it's necessary for teaching. But there are times when I'm recording a teaching, when I say something, maybe about the way I do things or my thought about a particular thing or whatever, I'll say something that's, I think I'm doing right. But then I'll go back and listen to it and I'll be like, you know, I'm just going to take that out. I think in my older studies it was left in a lot more because I didn't edit as heavily. And I kind of rushed the studies out the door. But sometimes I just don't like it being about me, even in the study when I started talking about what it means to be a living sacrifice. Well, sometimes I can only speak from my experience. And I think that's valuable. It's valuable to people who don't have a lot of experience to hear someone with experience talk about it. It's not about trying to impress people. It's just about trying to help us understand things better. So part of the reason, or part of the thing we have to take into consideration, is what's our motivation? And, you know, and the thing is, you know, people who are out for attention generally don't exactly realize it, or they make excuses. Like they say, it's for teaching purposes. No, but really, you know, you don't necessarily know it. It's very rare, I imagine, that someone just thinks they're putting on a show. Or if they know they're putting on a show, there's some sort of justification. Men are so good at justifying themselves for doing things that are unacceptable. It happens in religion all the time. I mean, why do you think the situation with organized church is so bad? You have guys doing a job that pays way too much money. Pastors in this country make way too much money. Even pastors of small churches can pull six figures. You know, I'll tell you what. I don't think I'm worth six figures, you know. I'd love to make that kind of money, and it's so tempting. But, I mean, no one's running up to me offering me a job either. And honestly, I'm glad to be apart from all that. Oh, geez. There you go. See, that would be something I would normally delete, because I feel like now I'm promoting myself. I'm superior to them because I don't like to do that. Well, I'll leave it in this time. But again, we should try to cut that kind of stuff out of our talk. You know, this is what I would do. This is the way in which I'm superior. It kind of spoils the good works you do. You just do good works. You don't have to sound a trumpet before you, you know, as Jesus said. When you do your alms, don't sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do. Don't do that. So while we are letting our light shine, we're just doing our thing. We're doing what we know is necessary, what the Holy Spirit teaches. We're doing the right things. We're doing righteous things. We're being righteous in our behaviors to our fellow men, to our brethren. We don't want to make it a, you know, main point of our existence as a Christian to go around and smite other Christians. I understand the temptation of that. You know, it's so easy with so many bad teachers out there and people just not doing it right. What I find is, when I was young, I really wanted to, you know, really hammer these just rotten TV preachers I saw, guys I just didn't like, and I knew they were teaching wrong. I wanted to hammer them. But, you know, what was I doing? What was I living? What did I have to show? What did I had no counterexample. I had no light shining out of me. And you can feel so righteous in taking down other people. And I got nothing against taking down other people. It's what needs to be done. It needs to be done. But not at the expense of offering ourselves as a living sacrifice to Christ. Because I'll tell you what, it's no sacrifice to go criticize a false teacher or to expose someone like the work I've done with Arnold Murray. That's no sacrifice. That is sometimes, well, you know, there's a bit of a time sacrifice, I suppose, but whatever. But for the most part, it's easy. It's easy to just get in there and argue, and, you know, especially when you have intellect and stuff, you just argue. You defeat your enemies, and then you feel good about showing how wrong they are. But not everyone's going to be able to do that, so we all have to have our part. You know, that brings me to his point about, you know, being transformed by the renewing of our mind. I think a lot of people have taken that word renewing and kind of broken it back in Greek. You know, Strong says renovation, and we have this idea of renovating, right? And there's nothing wrong with that. It means to basically tear down the old and build up something new. You know, when you renovate a house, and I'll just go with that. You don't tear the whole house down. You don't rebuild. But what you do is you take the old, you know, the old molding down that's cracked and got, you know, it's just not good anymore. It's falling apart or whatever. And you take down the things that are cracked and peeling. You know, the old broken furniture, you remove all the things that are just not holding up anymore. And you clean it up, you rebuild, you repair, you renovate. And over time, that is what has built me up over time, is this thing that I haven't arrived. I think that early on I really wanted to arrive. And this is so normal for young believers too, that you just want to arrive. You just want to be there. You want to be in the kingdom of heaven. You want to live your Christian life right here on earth right now, like it's the first day of the millennium. You are such a powerful Christian, strong in the faith. You want to speak to the heathen and they will fear. You want to speak to the brethren and they give you respect. And these are all things that we kind of yearn for. And it's normal, especially with youth, because, hey, you know, that's what you're looking for anyways. You know, in the world, that's what the youth want. They want to be heard. They want to fix the world. They want to, when they see problems. Why is it that in every generation, you know, the youth is always trying to really fascinated by the problems in society and thinking that they have the solutions? And it's not that the solutions necessarily lie with the old. It's just the old went through that and kind of began to see that they didn't have the solutions. And not necessarily that their ideas were bad, but just that the problems were more complicated than they realized when they started out. Just things were a lot more complex. It's not, you know, you think you see an easy solution to something, and it's just not as easy as you think. You just think, oh, I have a scripture here, that's the answer. And then you haven't taken into account the things that are learned when you spend more time. So we have to be transformed, and we are transformed by renewing, by making it new again. I mean, we once had minds that were new. And here's the thing. I would say when you're young, as you get older, you know, stay that way. That's what happens to teenagers. They kind of, and young adults, you know, college age, they get that head full of steam, and they go out and they want to change the world, and then they become jaded and they sort of settle in and they become conformed with the world. It's a natural thing that creeps up on young people. They start off wanting to change the world, and then the world changes them. But what we need to do is to continually renew. The things in us we see that are conformed to the world, that are unfavorable to us or unacceptable to God and to us, we are tearing that down and removing it and replacing it with new things. But even in our understanding, you know, being always ready for God to come in and renovate and renew. We want to be transformed. That is such a powerful word, to be transformed, to change your shape, to change form. I had a note on that Greek word, but the ink has bled too much, what I wrote down. But it means transformed. It's not like it's going to be something way off from that. It means to become transformed, to change shape, or to alter it. Obviously not physically, obviously mentally. We want to go through mental transformations by having our minds renewed. And how do we obtain this? Well, you know, the Holy Spirit is with us. Nothing can separate us from God's love. So He is there. If we want to be renewed, we will continually ask for this. We got to always be praying. And, you know, I guess I'm taking these two verses, and I feel like I'm teaching the chapter because I know what's coming. We are transformed by the renewing of our minds in order to prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We need to, because we don't know what God's will is. And, you know, a lot of the New Testament says, you know, these are the works of the flesh, you know, adultery, fornication, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, murder. There are all these sort of sins spoken. There are all these sins that we know we shouldn't do. That's like the law. And in the law, there was also like a lot of positive things you were supposed to do, like wear certain clothes like this, and you know, you perform these particular rites, these particular sacrifices, you will celebrate these sort of particular feasts. There were these things you had to do, and there were things you had to abstain from. And in Christianity, though, it becomes a little more complicated because the standard of righteousness, the bar has been raised. It's no longer just, oh, don't commit adultery. It's like, no, I do mean also that part where you're looking at the woman to lust after her. That counts too. And yes, I did say don't murder, but it also includes things like when you're calling your brother a bad name, when you're insulting his intelligence and degrading him. That counts too. That's how Jesus taught. So the morality scale has been scaled up. And so in all situations, we don't know exactly what we're supposed to do. Because on the one hand, we've been given this liberty in Christ that, you know, the law doesn't apply. So there's a lot more lawful to me. You know, it's not all spelled out what is and is not allowed. So we got to go with the law of Christ. And who's going to teach us that? I mean, there are specific laws of Christ laid out, like this is the law of Christ. And there are, you know, we know the golden rule and all that. We know a lot of things, right? We've learned a lot of things. But there's always going to be situations where we need to know a more perfect way. Everyone has questions that they didn't find answers to in the Bible. And I don't think that that's unusual at all. That's why the Spirit was sent. It wasn't all written down. It was He will come and teach you all things. I mean, I guess people probably apply that mostly to the apostles. Like, oh, the apostles received the Spirit, and He taught them everything they were supposed to say. But we also have the Spirit, as the common people throughout Acts did. It wasn't just for the apostles. It was for all the people who were part of the church. So the Holy Spirit is all of our earnest. It is the earnest of our inheritance. Having the Holy Spirit is the it. The Holy Spirit is a He. Having the Holy Spirit, that is the earnest of our inheritance. He will teach us. So in order to know how to present our bodies, you know, the exact how of this, we need to be prayerful. What should I do about this? And we could get the wrong idea. We will make mistakes. But through all those things, we will learn. And we will be conformed to the image of Christ, as opposed to the image of this world. For I say through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. Lately I've been driving myself crazy because I started in on these studies and I just killed a half hour on the first two verses, you know. At least this is a shorter chapter. It's only 21 verses. But at that rate, it'll be a four-hour study. And I read this study. Actually, that was terrible math. That's not 4 hours. That's five. Anyways, I look at this verse 3. And through the grace given unto me, every man that is among you, not to think of himself more than... You know, I could start preaching on this for a very long time also. It's very easy to start getting exalted in your mind. It happens to people all the time. I'm thankful for the humble people that I'm able to associate with, you know. I don't have a lot of that around me. But I have been around that, and maybe that's partly a choice I've made, is that at times, you know, I've had to break off fellowship with people because of their just high-mindedness. They thought of themselves more highly than they ought to think, right? But didn't look at things with a sober mind. They may have been sober individuals, not drinking. But when a serious question comes up, they're more concerned about the fact that you're questioning their authority than they are. And the funny thing is, you may not even question their authority. This is my experience sometimes with pastors. It's like, you can just ask them a question and take a contrary position. And instead of considering that question seriously, like a man of God ought to, and taking it, well, you say this. And it's kind of like when Paul says, you know, well, how say some that the dead are not going to be raised? That there is no resurrection of the dead? How do they say that? You know, some people were saying there's no resurrection of the dead. So what does Paul do? He writes a chapter on it. You know, at no time did he take it as any personal assault on himself as one who preached the resurrection. How dare you do this to me? You know? He never was like that. But some men will be like that. You know, you can go to a pastor with a legitimate question or a disagreement and just want to him to address your, it's like, well, I have this here. Well, what do you think? But instead he makes it about you're questioning his authority, because he just wants to say, look, it's the way I say, and I'm not going to deal with this. And I, for the life of me, I just don't understand that, okay? And I don't, you know, I'm certain that a lot of people don't understand that. Though, you know, immediately I start trying to understand it. I want to understand it. I mean, I do understand this, that sometimes when you have expertise in a particular field and people ask you questions that you think you've already answered for yourself, that the repeating of those questions, or that someone would come to you with a question like that, And with a serious objection to it, you just feel like it's laughable and you don't want to take it seriously. And in fact, you are kind of annoyed that they're even daring to do that. I mean, in areas outside the Bible, though, honestly, I want to say it's more understandable or it's more acceptable. But honestly, I was trying to think of things like, oh, like if I was in woodworking and my son was like, are you sure you should do that with that saw? Or is that really the right way? Are you sure about that cut? Like, I wouldn't stop for a second and say, what do you mean? You know, I would. But I mean, I've known guys who were experts in their field and they didn't like to hear anything. I remember I worked with a guy once driving a truck, and there was a red light, or there was some car stop. I had to stop, and I put my foot on the brake, and guess what? They didn't work. Went right to the floor. So I started and it wouldn't work, and I started pumping them, and their air brakes, and they don't work like that. But then they caught, and he made me... stopped driving, and he took, you know, and I was like, the brakes, he thought I was screwing with him or something. I don't know what he thought, honestly. And it wasn't until weeks later, and he's like, yeah, you know what, I'm sorry about that. I admire that guy for actually apologizing. Because a lot of times in that situation, guys do not come back and apologize. But we got to remember, everyone in the church. And I never speak, when I speak of the church, I'm not talking about the local church, the little tiny body. I'm talking about the church, the body of Christ, the fullness of it. Meaning the worldwide apparatus, the giant web that is all believers, which I am in now and always will be in, have never departed from and never will depart from, because I cannot be separated from it, for it needs me. He needs me. The body of Christ needs me, and so I'm not going anywhere. Just because I may not fellowship with an individual, it's like, oh, you know what, actually, I'm going to go work over in the hand, in the left hand, you go work in the right, you know? Because the right hand has its work, the left hand has its work, and they don't always know what the other is doing. It's not necessarily that Paul and Barnabas had such a division between them that they parted ways. And sometimes these things are of God, you know? And hopefully they become learning experiences for everyone. Right? But we all have the measure of faith that indicates some sort of portion. Not that we all have equal faith or anything. What it means is, like, we all have been meted out a portion. And I think when Paul says a portion of faith, I think he means also the things that the faith brings. You know, in the faith, we all have a portion. And he's going to kind of talk about that. So let's go on. Verse 4, for as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and everyone members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith. And let's keep reading. Verse 7, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering. Or he that teacheth on teaching. Or he that exhorteth on exhortation. He that giveth, let him do it with simplicity. And he that ruleth with diligence, he that sheweth mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be without dissimulation, abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. And he goes on, but I before I go on further with that, I just want to like look at this. We being many are one body in Christ. We have many members. I want to go back to the measure of faith and tie this all in. Paul, through the grace given to him, is saying to all of us not to think more highly than we ought to think, but to be sober according as God dealt to every man the measure of faith. See, some people may think, well, Paul, you're a teacher. You know everything. All our questions we could bring to you. Not so. I don't answer all my questions for myself. You know, I don't just like, well, I'll answer the questions that I have, all of them. I don't. There are people I turn to. People who don't have my gifts. People who don't even have my understanding. But sometimes I go, like, say to my wife or a brother and with something and I listen to what they say because they also have the Holy Spirit. They have a proportion of the faith. They have a measure of what the Spirit has given. You know, they have something. He is there. And sometimes it is good for us not to continually listen to the voice in our head. It's very important for, I think, a teacher or anyone who's any sort of authority to not be entirely reliant on themselves or to feel themselves the head. So I don't like about the position of pastor. It's become like a headship position. I don't see myself as a head. I see myself as a high functioning, important part of things. And, you know, if that sounds arrogant or whatever, or self-important, whatever. When I say important, let's just say valuable, okay? I don't think myself is important. I certainly think that God could raise up anyone to do all the things I do. I am just thankful that God has shown me the grace to allow me to do the things I do. And I'm thankful for it. And that's got to be the attitude we have towards it. But we are needful of others surrounding us, and not necessarily physically near to us, but preferably people you can talk to face to face is very excellent. Now, I'm not against going to local churches. That's where you're going to find other Christians. It just don't buy into their system and don't necessarily become part of it. It's something you have to take on your own advice as far as each individual situation. You know, you want to be in a place that's filled with love if you're going to be a part of any church. That's for sure. If you're going to be part of a local institution, you want to be a place that's full of love, that's not being dominated by one person or by a clique. It's going to be very difficult. Sometimes I think the traditional churches are almost better when the more dead the pulpit is, the more uninvolved they are and less ambitious they are, and the more they're just going through the motions, the less harm they can do. In a sense of like just not being all full of themselves, you can kind of disregard that person. Maybe that's a bad attitude. Maybe that's something that I need to get renewed. I don't know. Maybe I should have a more, lay down the law kind of attitude towards it. I don't know. I generally I've given up the thought of like fighting the systematic religion. It's just there. Babylon, as a friend of mine used to call it, is there. Babylon is Babylon. What are you going to do? Get rid of it? That's what God's going to do. He's going to burn the whore with fire. So, we have to just live with her presence. And whatever we can do, in the meantime, we can do. Come out of her, my people. Will you be not partakers of her sins? But you can come out without having to physically remove yourself. Just like we can be, we can be not conformed to this world and yet live in the world. We can live in the world without conforming to it. We can be in the midst of ungodly people and not do ungodliness. But that is, that is a liberty. One of those liberties you got to watch out for. Because don't be deceived. Bad companions will corrupt your behavior, especially depending on how you are among them. You don't want to yoke yourself with people who are unbelievers or as good as unbelievers or are so corrupted in their faith that it's not worth being part of their fellowship. But a lot of times you find very good people, and you can find fellowship in the place to do it. Where do Christians congregate? In churches. But that's a roundabout way of saying that there is a necessity of having other believers around. I believe it. I certainly do not consider myself like a loner or a lone wolf or a isolated person. I'm not that at all. I listen to other people. I've had people who studied with me who were concerned about one thing or the other, make a point to me, and it changed the way I taught, and that's a good thing. I don't have any problem with that. And other people, there have been times when people have tried to confront me on things and I thought they were wrong, but I still listened and I still explained what I thought the difference was and why I thought they were incorrect. Now, just because maybe I won that argument doesn't necessarily mean I'm right, but I respect them, and that's what every teacher should do. You know a teacher because a good teacher is going to respect his students. I hate saying that. Whatever. It's true. I try to be a good example. I guess I know myself better. I think I'm a better teacher than I am a human being. But I'm not the most knowledgeable teacher. As far as scripturally, I don't have the greatest depth of knowledge. And blah, blah, blah. We need access to other believers because, we are members one of another. We are all connected in his body, and we have gifts that are different according to the grace that is given us. I may have a gift of teaching, but there are people around me who have other gifts. Or just God may choose to speak through them to me. I can reach God in prayer. And here's something I think a lot of people don't get. See, people, I understand this temptation. I've seen it in people. And I've no doubt it's a temptation for me, though I don't perceive it as such, okay? But maybe I'm watching out for it, okay? When you have a lot of, you know, neat stuff happen, like when I got the Holy Spirit, I talk about that. Ooh, isn't that cool? My hands, my lips, my ears, my feet, and all that. All that stuff happened when I got the Holy Spirit. It was this amazing experience. And then your eyes are enlightened, and you feel like you understand so much Scripture. But then you start getting the feeling like God's revealing it all to you. And you don't need to listen to anybody else. If there's other people really, you know, if God had anything important to say through them, he would just reveal it directly to me. I'm his teacher. So why would he send someone else to teach me something? I already know. I mean, or at least I pray to him all the time. I'm in his word all the time. He could just speak to me directly. Why go through that other person? And that's an issue at the heart of what a lot of people find wrong with the faith. It's like the idea that you'd have to take it on someone else's word, that they have some sort of authoritative, inspired word of God. You know, the thing I say is correct, and that you ought to give heed to it as though God was speaking. I mean, what an arrogant thought. That I'm going to come to you and like, here, I'm going to tell you the truth. This is what God wants from you. I mean, that is a big, tough pill to swallow. And it's not something we should necessarily just swallow easily. But I'll tell you what, it's a lot easier to swallow, I think, or I hope, and I will try to lead by example, that by being someone who takes instruction and who looks at other people filled with the Holy Spirit and hears them and values their words, to listen to that and to then be moved by it and consider that God might speak through them to me and not directly. That there might be a portion of the faith which was not committed to me. You know, I don't have it all. So I have to go to this person to get what I'm missing. We are members one of the other. I cannot of myself be the whole body or the most important part, the head, because the head is Christ. And as I think it was Martin Luther who said of the Pope, that if he was the head of Christ or of the body, if he was the head of the church, then Christ were a two-headed monster. Or something like that. Christ has not two heads. So none of us can truly be heads. That's why most churches have, you know, boards and stuff that are supposed to keep the pastor in check. But so often it becomes a virtual dictatorship. And once you stop listening to the Holy Ghost-filled people around you, you're in trouble. You're cutting yourself off from a portion of God's Spirit that was not committed to you. And because believe me, we can have all of God in us, yet not the entire portion of the faith. Not the there is a proportional thing. And so it is not so much he gives us this. You know, because here's the thought that occurs to me. People look at it and they'll say, like, well, how can you trust Paul? Why, does God tell him everything? No, there are other writers in the New Testament that agree with him. Paul wrote a lot, according to the proportion of faith. But he didn't write everything, did he? Same thing with the Old Testament. Moses wrote a lot, he didn't write everything. David wrote a lot, he didn't write everything. So we also can have a lot, but we don't know everything. Now, what, getting back to my point again, what people, I think, would cause me concern is like, well, okay, why should I believe this guy? This guy speaks for God. See, that's because so often this is abused. You get, what you have is like, you don't listen to people. You listen to that man. That man of God in the shining white suit at the head of the church. There he is at the front of the building. There he is standing at the pulpit. And he is raised above us. And he is speaking down to us. Are we not blessed to hear the voice of angels? You know? And angels just means messenger. So, I mean, any messenger of God is technically an angel. Because an angel just meant, oh, it's a messenger from God. It was some sort of divine messenger. We didn't start trying to categorize them as classes of beings in a special sense. That became like a proper name for basically a function. The purpose, I think, is not so much to exalt one man as God's mouthpiece. Though God has used a single mouthpiece at many points in history, I think of Moses. Nevertheless, in the church, he did not ordain such a thing. And it's understandable under the old covenant why it would be different. But in the new covenant, he ordains it not to exalt one man above another, but rather to teach humility. Because I can be filled with the Spirit, and the thought that I would still have to be willing to listen to a brother who's, you know, the measure of faith granted to him in terms of gifts may not be the same measure that's given to me. But, you know, I have seen over and over again brothers who were not as gifted as I was who added to me. And then where I saw other brothers who had lots of gifts, but who I could not add to because they had not learned this lesson. They could receive nothing. I could add nothing to them because they were shut off and they themselves were like this head unto themselves. Their position in the church was like their position in their body. Their own body. And therefore it is not the body of Christ, but rather the body of that man. And they had not become the people of God, but rather the people of him. They'd become his people. And they conform to his image. And that is not what we want. We don't want to make a bunch of little clones of ourselves. That's not a good thing. Well, except that as it is written, you know, be followers of me, inasmuch as I am a follower of Christ. Meaning, if you see in me an example of how a mortal follows this immortal and becomes like, if that there is something to emulate in that, by all means. By all means. But do not see my walk as an end, but rather just an example of how one proceeds. Whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the portion of faith. I want to prophesy. I've always wanted to prophesy. And, you know, from time to time, I sort of do. And honestly, the word prophecy, you know, I believe in the New Testament, including here, it means, I can't find my note on it. People always think of prophecy in terms of telling the future. But what it really means is speaking for God. Though the Greek, I believe, does mean to foretell. And certainly prophetes definitely means to foretell. But the original Hebrew idea was not of one who foretells the future. Because prophets did so much more than that. What they did was speak for God. They spoke on God's behalf for what God's will was. And so, you know, I don't think you have to be, you know, sort of have a PR at the front of your name, which is just, you know, that's so anti Sermon on the Mount that it shouldn't be done. You know, I've met guys who were supposedly prophets, and what they were is they were practicing cold reading, the same trick the psychic friends use, basically trying to use little things about you to kind of gain insight on your life and using these vague things. I remember the prophet said, I see writing around you. And it's just like, well, you know, you know how broad that is? That could mean so many things. In fact, even if you say something like, well, I can't write. Oh, God wants to teach you. You know what I mean? It goes anywhere. There's basically, all they do is they want you to react. You know what I mean? Whatever your reaction is, just let them say that and then just let it hang. Don't give them anything more. Say, oh, you see writing? What else do you see? And just listen. Because, I mean, you could literally say that about just about anybody or something like that. And they would get this idea. Especially, I mean, it was such an easy read. Like, I'm not that hard to read exactly, you know? Anyways, but I don't consider that prophesying. Well, look, what's God's going to tell me? That there's writing around me? And I'm not going to get down that path of like that. I'm not into psychic friends. I'm not into cold reading. But to be able to speak the will of God. The Old Testament prophets, yeah, sometimes that meant foretelling the future. Because sometimes God foretold the future. That's how, you know, that the reason the prophets got that reputation is because sometimes that's what God said through the prophets. The prophets prophesy. And so they would speak the will of God, and out of their mouths would come sometimes what would come in the future. But that is not the only role of a prophet. So I think that that's why it's different than from a teacher. Though it could be similar. But one who teaches is teaching. Whereas one who prophesies is doing something more spiritual. There's a spiritual aspect to teaching. Meaning, like, I could talk to you about my experiences, let's say, and my knowledge I've gained through learning and through just fellowship with the Holy Spirit, right? I could talk about all those things, and I'm teaching you, right? But to give you something like fresh that the Spirit inspires in the moment. It could be about a particular situation. It could be many things, right? But that's more along the lines of prophecy. And I'm not entirely clear on it because, you know, prophecy is something that we all can do. You don't have to be a prophet to prophesy. You know, sometimes you can be just, and you don't necessarily do it all the time. Sometimes you don't realize you're prophesying because the Holy Ghost is speaking. Suddenly the words start coming out and you said something that was prophecy. I mean, God is giving his word to somebody. But it's hard to nail down sometimes. And so I don't try to, and I certainly don't claim that. But from a very young age, that's why I wanted to be a prophet. I did. And I'm not ashamed to say that because Paul said we should covet greater gifts. It's good to be covetous of the greater gifts of the Spirit, not of another man's gift, mind you, like I wish I had what he has, but rather it's perfectly acceptable to want to do great things for God, but we also have to be accepting of what we are given. I think sometimes that's what leads false preachers astray is they want a lot from God, and God has only yielded them so much. And in their impatience and their lack of humility, they take on a much greater role. And they build themselves, this kingdom on earth, and they sort of appoint themselves the head of something which is really not the body of Christ. And then verse 7, let's just look at these. Ministry refers to, it is diaconia, from which we get the word deacon, but basically to service. And it doesn't necessarily, you know, we think of it formally usually in the church, the serving the church and serving that. Yeah, but there's all kinds of service you can do. You know, there's general kinds of service. A lot of these things overlap. Teaching can be a form of service. Maybe teaching below your abilities, that's can be a form of service. You know, teaching remedial aspects of the scriptures, you know, the most basic things, can be a form of service. But of course, feeding the poor, if you can find them. I mean, in this country, it's kind of, you know, there's food stamps, there's programs, there's all, you know, kitchens and stuff. We do a pretty decent job. Our hungry people in this country, our poor people, are pudgy. You know, they're kind of, they're well fed for the most part. You know, if they aren't, they might be on drugs that are sort of keeping them from eating. And that's terrible. But helping people get out of addiction and helping people just, the disabled. You know, there are all kinds of ways we can serve one another. And so that would all be covered under the idea of ministry. Ministering one to another. Sometimes it's just providing the things which are necessary to continued life. He that teacheth, teaching. Teaching is its own thing. Yeah, it's a form of service, but service usually indicates things other than teaching. Just like prophecy sort of indicates, well, or teaching indicates things other than actual prophesying. Because I've heard them say, you know, prophets can be forth-telling. Like, I take the Bible and I'm like telling you what it means. That's teaching. It's not prophecy. Prophecy is not teaching. It's not the same thing. Though what is prophecy can become teaching. You know what I'm saying? I'm just saying the moment it's given, it is prophecy. It's spirit given. It's God's word. I mean, in the midst of teaching, I can prophesy, right? But teaching in and of itself and prophecy are distinct things. But both are from the Spirit. I mean, the Spirit can teach. And what the Spirit teaches can be prophecy. But it is not just reading the scriptures and explaining what it means. Like that act in and of itself is merely teaching. But what the Spirit gives in the midst of that could be prophecy, if you follow my meaning. Exhortation. Again, it's its own thing. Though, you know, sometimes I think, yes, in my teaching, there is prophecy. There is. There are times I could go and listen. I think it's like, this is like God's word coming forth. It's like prophecy. And other times I listen, or when I'm speaking, I know I'm giving an exhortation. There was some exhorting going on earlier in this study. At the moment, I don't remember. I'm moving on. But it happens throughout my studies. I'm exhorting you. What does it mean to exhort? I always remember, what does this mean, exhortation? And the funny thing is, it's like a lot of those words you kind of pick up without ever really reading the formal definition. I always remember being I'd read the Greek definition. Some of these words, like, I used to look up all the Greek definitions. And after a while, you're just like, yeah, you know, that's not helping. You know, paraklesis, which I believe is similar to the word that when the Spirit is called the Comforter, I think it's parakaleo, very closely, but it kind of means like to call alongside. I don't want to necessarily rely on the etymology of a word in order to, you know, tell you what it means. Exhortation is when I start talking to you and I start motivating you and encouraging you to perform the things you're learning, you know, or to seek the things you want from God to obtain those precious gifts. the things you want from God. You know, it's not this material world, not the conformity of these, the wealth and this, the lure of all things earthly, but rather the gifts which are eternal. The righteousness which you will carry with you into eternity. That if you should travel to the edge of the heavens, whether it be this heaven or the one that is to come, you will carry it with you. It will be wealth to you at all times. And when Jesus was talking about storing up treasure in heaven, what do you think? He was talking about gold and diamonds? You know, why do you think in the book of Revelation, it's like, yeah, the city's made of gold and the streets are made of pearls? Because all that stuff, it's like there's plenty of it. Everything we put our value on is like limited resource is unlimited. The thing that God wants to limit in the universe is evil. Evil has a limited use. And if you're going to inherit with him, you're going to have to do how what Paul says here, and you know, abhor that is which is evil. That's in the next verse in verse 9. We haven't kind of gotten through all this yet, but he that giveth with simplicity. Simplicity means, you know, in English, you know, we think about simple and complex. I don't want to turn directly to the Greek definition because I could just say it means sincerity without dissimulation or self-seeking. But I want to kind of bring in the idea of why we today use that word simple to mean something that's simple. Like 1 and 1 equals 2. It's simple, right? It's not complicated, right? But men make things complicated. You know, giving can be done simply. Just give. Or you can do it with all kinds of complications, like make sure I get credit for this, you know, or here are the strings attached and all that. It can all get all very complicated really fast in a way that isn't good. And that doesn't necessarily mean you don't want to make sure that when you give, it's not going to a good cause. You don't want to just give your money to some organization where 90% of the money goes into overhead. Yeah, hello, we're from the foundation for this and such. Would you donate? You know, would you donate to crippled kids? And then what you're really doing is paying for some dude to sit on the board of that organization and taking a six-figure salary. Yeah, and they call up every poor home. You get calls from these groups all the time. Give, give, give. And Jesus said, give to him that asketh you. But like a lot of things, you know, Jesus wants us to use wisdom and not just, you know, blindly take everything literally. There are a lot of things that aren't literal in the Bible. Like, oh, I'm a living sacrifice. How about that? It's not some sort of analogy, maybe. Oh, yeah, it is. Exactly. Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil. Love, oh, did I skip? Yeah, ruleth with diligence. Be diligent in ruling. Oh, yes, I want to rule or preside. You may preside over things, you know, like a meeting of elders, right? Or you may be, it means to be in charge of something. And you know what? There are all kinds of times when that happens. In the New Testament and Acts, you know, they would put someone in charge of the widows, put someone in charge of distributing to the poor, put someone in charge of a particular mission. Okay, we want you to take these 5 brethren and go to this city, and you're going to preach the gospel, but you're in charge. That means you're going to make the decisions. You're going to make the critical decisions and things. It doesn't necessarily mean you shouldn't listen to other people, but it means you'll have the final word. It's just like in marriage. And that's a great example. In marriage, I rule. I'm the ruler. I'm the husband. It's funny when people talk about, and this is off topic, but I'm going to say it anyways, because I'm a dinosaur, and I'm not ashamed. Now, why in marriage is the husband the ruler? Why? A woman always seeks a man who is of a higher status than her. So if they're always trying to marry up,
Like, for example, when women get more education, they feel, and this is according to their own words, that their potential mates, the pool of potential mates becomes smaller. Why is that? I'll tell you why. Because they won't marry or are not attracted to or do not desire to be mated to a man who is of a lower status than them. They don't want to marry a guy of lower status. They want to marry a man of higher status. So that's how a man naturally should end up in charge. Your husband is naturally going to be over you, according to nature. And that's what most women want. They want a man they can rely on. They want all this. And then they want to be equal, too. How could that possibly be? If a man allows his wife to be equal to him, then she will not respect him. If a man allows his wife to be superior to him, she will definitely disrespect him. And it's not something that you can order. You're supposed to obey me. You're supposed to be of a higher status. You have to assert that. Not by just, well, God says you got to listen to me. I don't recommend that. As far as like that, to me, that's a sign of weakness. This is something that's supposed to be by nature, not by divine command. Though, it's, you know, wives obey your husband, that's in the Bible, sure. But it's like, you notice in the Old Testament law, they didn't bother to put it in. Because it was, in that society, it was kind of understood. The only reason that would make it into the New Testament is because the New Testament is very liberating for women. It's very liberating for women, and suddenly the thought that women might usurp authority over men, it became a reality. Because that is what Christ does. He gives us a lot of liberty and freedom, but their husbands ought to step up and rule over them. And women will be happy. Hey, and if you don't like that, then you can go marry some guy who's less than you are, and you can dominate him and see how much you enjoy that. See how much you enjoy being in the dominant position all the time. It's totally against nature. There's a certain way that's according to nature. I already have Isaiah on the mind. They've broken the law, the everlasting covenant. There's certain things that are laws that are beyond what is written in the Bible. They're just like laws of nature. Just correctness. You know, how things are done. Like the way oxygen combines with hydrogen to form water. The way, you know, birds fly in the air. The way a man and a maid work together to bring about a new generation. There's a right and a wrong. And that's why we should abhor that which is evil. Because that which is evil corrupts that which is good. And it works against all that God has established in this world to try to bring us all to death and destruction. Because God has ordained that such things will not inherit his eternity. And as we move into that, we want to bring these gifts with us. I want to be filled with the things, with heavenly blessings and gifts that are, yes, laid up for me in heaven. But they are also present with me right now. Obedience to God lays up treasure in heaven, but it is itself a treasure. You know, what it means is ultimately you will inherit everything. The universe itself is a paltry thing compared to inheriting God. Like when he said to Abraham, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. God himself is a reward, which I want to obtain. And to obtain it, we follow this, the gospel. Love without dissimulation. Dissimulation. That means basically insincerity. You know, I love you so much, you know, but it's fake.
Abhor that which is evil. Cleave is an interesting word to me because I think of it, to me, the word cleave means to cut. You know, to cut, but it means essentially to cling, to glue, or to stick. I mean, that's what it means. In Old English, it must have had that kind of meaning, because to me, it's just in my modern vernacular, I would never use cleave in that term. To me, cleave is like a cleaver. You cleave things, you chop them, and you know, you cleave it in half. But not in Old English. Be kindly affection one to another with brotherly love, and honor preferring one another. This word prefer, I don't know if this meant something different in Old English, but in Greek it means to lead the way for others. Basically, honorably leading the way for other people. You know, that's brotherly love. We want to have brotherly love one to another. Leading them on in the right way. And, I don't know how to add to it beyond what's already been said. Having kindly affection. I guess, how does one, I don't like to just blow over verses just because they seem simple. Because I think sometimes there is something difficult. How do I give affection and be kindly disposed to someone for whom I feel no kindly affection? Like maybe they're my brother, but I dislike them. Can I think of ways in which that's happened to me? I suppose. Yeah, I've had people like that. People that annoyed me in one way or the other. You know, they were farther back on their walk, right? And they still had heads full of whatever, and or they were very impatient or tried my patience or whatever, and rubbed me the wrong way. I've had brothers like that, where we just kind of bumped heads with each other and kind of rubbed each other the wrong way. Maybe it's because he's hung up on something, and maybe he doesn't like that I'm not paying attention to what he's hung up on, or vice versa. And maybe I got some big issue I want to talk to somebody about, and he doesn't want to hear about it. Kind of talked about that. Now, how can you be kindly affectioned like that when you just feel annoyed? And I'll tell you, it's the kind of thing the Spirit has to inspire. And it can be taught to a degree. Remember that, you know, you were like that, or you may be like that in the future. You know, if it's an older person, and treat them as an elder, because, you know, you don't know what they've gone through that makes them have so little patience with that. And if you can be bigger than them, you could potentially move them, meaning that they might see, like, how they are being petty and small. And you can, by that, help them on. But by being rude or unkind, we won't accomplish much of anything. Being unkind to people generally has the effect of hardening them. If I'm unkind to someone in trying to persuade them, it's kind of like, this is going to date the thing. But now I'll speak generally so it doesn't date the thing. Let's say you have some sort of political situation, right? You have politics. And there's maybe a group of people who voted for somebody that a lot of people don't like. So after that happens, the way they try to persuade them that they made a mistake is by calling them all kinds of names and telling them they're stupid, and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, you know, and just totally battering them with this abuse, essentially, verbal abuse. You will not win people by verbal abuse. I can testify that I have won people in arguments. It doesn't happen frequently. I mean, not just winning the argument. That's great. That happens. I feel like I certainly have not won every argument. I'll tell you that. But I'll tell you what. Sometimes I've been the one who has won. And I like seeing that in myself. I like seeing myself as the one who was won over.
You know? I like that. I like being one. Because I feel like it says to me that I'm being renewed in my mind. I can be won by someone, you know, speaking from the Holy Spirit. They can win me. And then I am enlightened by the words of another. I like being that way. But I've never, by someone being, and that person was actually pretty aggressive, but they certainly were not rude. They maybe were a little over defensive, but I mean, in the sense of, I felt like they were, basically, like if it was a boxing match, they were getting in their jabs, right? Not like that. Let's just say, I don't have a good analogy. Basically, I felt like they were making their arguments, but in the midst of their arguments, they were already launching, like, defensive salvos, like, anticipating ways in which I might become rude, like, anticipating me becoming rude and disrespectful. And they were sort of like coming in ahead of that, trying to head it off at the pass, which kind of made me laugh because I thought, I'm not going to be rude. I thought to myself, who does this person talk to all the time? It turned out they were, I see now they often talk with, whatever. Let's just say people of very different faith from our own who do not have the same scruples. You know, who, for whom winning at any cost is reasonable. You know, even it's fine. At any cost, you know. So he won me. But nobody's going to win anybody by abuse. You tend to, it's kind of like, this is a good analogy. It's exactly like carpet bombing. You know, no war was won through carpet bombing. The Battle of Britain was not won by carpet bombing. You cannot bomb the people of a city into submission. It just hardens their resolve. Just bombing just does not do it. It always takes boots on the ground. With the exception of Hiroshima and Nagasaki, obviously. You know, you drop a big enough bomb, that'll do it. But I mean just the kind of battering. I mean, yeah, if you kill me, I'll stop objecting, you know. But if you just abuse me, so to speak, it's never going to persuade me. Or here's the thing. It's like I may even be persuaded, but I certainly will not yield to you. You know what I'm saying? It's like I don't even think it's advisable. Even if you think somebody's right, if they're abusive, you shouldn't yield to them. You should not allow that person to think that they can be persuasive through abuse. It's almost like a duty. And I know it does sort of perpetuate the thing. You know, that's a good chance to admonish them, though, and to be kindly affectionate toward them. Say, listen, brother, even if I were to agree with you, I would feel it was my duty to resist you because of the abusive nature of your discourse. And, you know, and a lot of my writing, if you look at the history of the things I wrote, like on my Shepherd's Chapel page, you see over time I became much more gentle because I learned that lesson. I realized it's like there's no amount, you know, just abusing people and calling them names. I mean, I definitely started out trying not to do that.
It's very easy to look at Jesus and the way he dresses down the Pharisees and say, oh, but look it. See, it's totally okay. Again, I'm talking about the way we deal with brothers. Because you look at the way Jesus was with the scribes and Pharisees, he is hardening their hearts. He wants to do that. And I suppose if you want to harden people's hearts, then you go ahead and do that. The gospel in and of itself is already hardening enough, you know? And if you think about it, it's not that Jesus is insulting them so much as that he's saying that what they're doing is hypocritical. He's not like
He's not saying you guys are so stupid, which is the way a lot of people online, the way they argue, is they basically question your intelligence. And I've done that in the past, and I realized every time I'm tempted to do that, I try to not do that. Because I think it's an extremely rude and unchristian thing to do. Because if someone doesn't have the same intelligence, it does not just give us the liberty to rub their faces in it. And plus, everyone's given the portion of faith. You know, they each has gifts differing. To fault a brother for his lack of ability, I think we ought to look more to ourselves and say, how is it that we are unable to communicate to someone who is so simple? If someone is simple, if they are, in that sense, simple, I know we talked about simple earlier in terms of without guile, and it kind of has the same meaning here as far as someone who is guileless is also suggestive of maybe, you know, sometimes with greater intellect comes greater guile. I know that. But Jesus spoke to his enemies in that way. And, you know, and God can call you to be brutally honest with people. It can happen. I'm just saying, when it comes to brothers or would-be brothers, we should be very reluctant. Jesus wasn't, you know, calling them hypocrites from the first day he met the scribes and Pharisees, though it seems like that. Remember, we have in the Gospel of Luke an account of the Lord as a young man, not a young man, as a boy, essentially, reasoning with the doctors, and they are all interested in him and astonished at his knowledge, but they aren't talking about how sassy and rude he is. It's very different. You know, the judgment he's giving at the end is the judgment at the end. And sometimes, yes, it does come down to harsh words between brethren. But we should definitely avoid that. We should be kindly affectionate one to another. As Paul says, that is what we should be aiming for. We should be extremely reluctant to depart from that.
Verse 11. Not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer. Not slothful in business.
You know, that bit word business isn't necessarily the modern word business, but the modern word business comes from the same idea. Business, like busyness in doing the things, is the same word as diligence in verse 8, by the way. He that ruleth with diligence. Be diligent about your ruling.
The word literally means speed. And that by implication, dispatch, eagerness, earnestness, and so forth. And so the term, like the literal meaning behind busyness or business, as we call it now, is definitely, it carries that idea, right? To use speed, to look busy. You know, say, look busy, look busy. So we do not want to be slothful in what we should be speedy about, right? The very, because the word still meant like business, be about being, doing these things. It means the things you're trying to earnestly proceed out and do and accomplish. Don't be slothful in those things. It's kind of a funny thing, you know, to be slothful. We know what that means. It says, it means, you know, to be slow, indolent, irksome. So, be not slow in speed. Be fervent in prayer. Fervence means like heat, passion. We would say passionate in spirit. That's a fervent in prayer. That comes, it's instant in prayer, but fervent in spirit. Be hot in your spirit. What does that mean? We always talk about being cool, right? I forgot when that term came into use. before my time, right? It was probably back in the 50s. Hey, man, that's cool. I think that's definitely a 50s term. But it still comes down to today. And what does it mean? What does it mean to be cool? Well, you know, like, let's say you're being questioned by the police. Well, you play it cool. You know, like, it's no big deal. What's going on? Nothing's happening. Or you're in whatever situation, you're trying to play it cool. Don't get heated up. Don't become fervent. Right? We don't want to be cool in spirit. Not that there isn't a place for coolness. You know, I definitely sometimes, a cool hand is important. But he's not saying just heat in all situations, just be on fire at all times. But what he's saying is no. In spirit, it's the opposite of coolness. It's like that there are important things. You know what I mean? If you're cool, it means sort of not taking it seriously, not getting too involved. You know what I mean? Like let's say they're all playing basketball over there or whatever, but I played it cool, like I didn't care, you know, that kind of thing. That's the idea of coolness, right? I think we understand. But coolness is this idea of standing off at a distance, at being unmoved. You know, like you have ice water in your veins, they say, right? To be cold. But in spirit, we don't want to be cold. There are times, you know, things like justice can be very cold. But a fervent spirit can move the hearts, right? With fervence, you can move people. And so we want to be fervent in spirit. We want to have heat within ourselves. We earnestly care about things. We are earnestly moved about things. We are passionate about things. That's about the things that matter. Hey, you can be cool about what? Oh, about the things of this world. I'll tell you, you know what I'm cool about? Sporting events. You know, I don't get into nothing against if you like to watch sports. I used to watch basketball all the time. And I could never get into a lot of other stuff. You know, I used to play football. I'm into my kids' sports. You know, but I'm not saying it's anything big, but I'm just saying I'm just kind of cool about that. It's no big deal. And I'll tell you what, you can enjoy it, but don't get too fervent about that. We don't want to be fervent. I'm a fervent fanatic for my local sports team of my city. I'm just the most fervent. You know, I just jump up when they score. I jump from my chair and I go, yeah. You know, guys will do that. They get so involved, right? And if you're that type of guy, you know, I don't want to. I understand the excitement. I remember getting excited, mostly because my emotions overwhelmed me and I was kind of afraid of them. It gets overpowering, and as a man, you never want to lose control. And it's very unsettling. It's socially unacceptable for males to really show much feeling, or at least you definitely feel like it's socially unacceptable, no matter how much they try to show your feelings. Oh, it's all right. You know, they want to do all that, but it's just not in many situations. But, you know, to jump up and get excited about that, yeah, they allow that. But I never felt much for that. Not like that. I mean, I was always kind of cool about all that kind of stuff. I always played it cool. Even when it came to my own accomplishments in life, I was pretty cool about it. And it doesn't necessarily mean just outward shows. You know, I could appear outwardly cool about a lot of things, but inwardly I'm burning up. You know, I was, not so long ago, I was telling my wife about my current album I'm working on, and I'm like, it burns me up inside. And until I get it out, it's going to be burning me and burning me. And that can be very painful. Caring about things can be a great burden when you feel deeply about things. But it can also lead to great accomplishments. Being fervent in spirit about the things of God can lead us
to doing great things. I'll tell you what, there is so little good that has ever been done by just people playing it cool. You know? Anyone who ever accomplished really anything of importance, even things that aren't important, they were fervent about it. So, you know, if we hope to do anything as far as presenting ourselves as a living sacrifice, that's kind of a fervency thing, right? To make that kind of commitment. So let us be fervent. Let's care about it. If you didn't care about it, you wouldn't be listening to this study. So it's probably a bit of preaching to the choir. So, but the choir needs preaching too, do you not think? I mean, why else do we have exhortation if not to exhort one another? Okay. Serving the Lord? Well, and serving the Lord, I want to say, you know, it's like a lot of play. As it's said in other places, you know, servants obey your masters, not as men pleasers, but as serving the Lord. In all things, you know, when we serve others, we are serving the Lord. We want to think of it in those terms. And that way it gives gravity to everything we do. I mean, that is what is behind the thing they call the Protestant work ethic. Is the idea that everything in our life is part of our calling and election. And therefore we could do it with zeal. Or we should do it with zeal. We had this knowledge that we ought to pursue things in life with a certain amount of zeal, knowing that this is our calling. Or finding out what is our calling. You know, we may not even know what we're supposed to be doing yet. Right? What am I going to do with my life? What am I going to do with my life? You know, how am I going to serve God? How am I going to eat? How am I going to live? How am I going to support my family? How do I do all these things? Well, except that through serving the Lord, we might give meaning to whatever we're doing. But we can find out what it is we should be doing by renewing our minds, right? To find out that good and acceptable and perfect will of His. Rejoicing in hope, right? In the hope. Hope, I always like to point out, is in Greek means expectation. It means this thought of there's something out there that's coming that we are expecting to happen. It is not an abstract thing. It can be taken abstractly, right? We can take it in an abstract sense, like I'm very hopeful of this, you know, meaning what that's saying is when you're trying to use it as an almost like an emotion, what you're saying is, I want to be confident in this thing I am expecting to come, but I'm not completely confident. You know, that's kind of what it's saying when I say, well, I sure hope it does. Is it coming? Well, I hope it does. Meaning, that's what you want. You're indicating that your hope is not such a absolute expectation, but rather a desire of an expectation. But the basic concept is a sort of belief in something that is coming. That is what hope is. It is belief in that which is coming, or what will be. Is the expectation of something. Usually good, right? And so we rejoice in that which we expect to be coming. We believe in the promises of God. We know that when we seek after the blessings of God, the blessings that come through the grace of God, the riches which are in Christ through faith, the riches of righteousness, of holiness, of godliness, that we might partake of the divine nature, all those things. We rejoice in the belief that we will receive all those things which have been promised us as we receive the Spirit. And if we have not received the Spirit, we rejoice in the hope that the Spirit will be given to us. He will be given to us. That is a fact. If you believe in him, he will come to you. It's not always, you know, like I said, I was seeking the Spirit in my teens. Did not receive it till I was 31. So, you know, I'm one who is, you know, I feel like that's taught me to be, that, you know, patience is a virtue, you know, and that to don't freak out just because you didn't get it right away. I was asking for gifts since I was a teenager. I remember reading, my dad told me, well, there's gifts and gifts, and I asked. I didn't really know what I was asking for. But it was kind of like, when I was a kid, I would take, you know, when it came to getting gifts, right? Was there a gift you didn't want? I was never the type of person to look a gift horse in the mouth, as they say. I just, if it was a gift, I'm taking it. If they were offering it to me, I'll have it, you know? God wants to give you this gift. Okay, I want it. And I say that. Not even really knowing what it is. Not even knowing if it's valuable. But, you know. But I suppose to me it was, you know, at the time, it was, I knew about as much about the gifts of God as I did the free toy at the bottom of the Cracker Jack box. I had no idea what it was, you know. I just wanted to get down to the bottom and get it. I hope that reference isn't too dated. Do they still make Cracker Jack? Do they still put toys in the bottom? I don't know. When I was a kid, the toys were already kind of becoming less cool, but they were still kind of cool, I thought. Rejoicing in hope. Patient in tribulation. Trouble comes. Patience. Patience. Sometimes the only way to learn it is tribulation. You know, I've learned a lot of faith through having my faith, you know, brought to the edge. And I realized that faith works a lot like weightlifting. You know, I studied weightlifting in college. Well, not, it wasn't, you know, physical education. it wasn't weightlifting. I studied weightlifting. Like weightlifting 101. It just sounds silly to me now. No, but that's what it was to me at that time. So in high school and stuff, I trained, and you know, I learned about how to build muscle, how to build strength, and you know, you always kind of try to get your workout so that ideally, on the last repetition of the last set, it is ideal that your muscles would fail, you know, or just about fail. I mean, they don't truly fail, you know what I mean? Like, your muscles don't explode. And I mean, I'll tell you a story. My father, he had a muscle fail on him when he was, I think, about 50 or so. He was lifting something heavy, and his bicep sort of became detached from his elbow. Your bicep is that muscle that goes from your shoulder to your elbow pit, I guess. It's the inside one, right? Everyone knows what a bicep is? I mean, not everyone knows, right? But it's the one, you know, when Popeye makes the muscle. And do people know who Popeye is? I hope they do. When, you know, you make the muscle, the quintessential muscle pose with the arm raised at a 90-degree angle and the round muscle there flexed, that's your bicep, right? And he lifted, and it became detached beneath his skin. And the entire muscle was bunched up near his shoulder. And he had like almost like no muscle there anymore. Right? Not that kind of failure. That's losing faith. All right? That's not what we want to happen to our faith. When I meant muscle failure, let's just call it muscle fatigue. They couldn't go on, right? They just got to the point of they couldn't lift the load anymore. But I mean, you don't have to go that far necessarily to see gains in strength. But you do want to tax your muscles. If you do not tax your muscles, you won't get stronger. You just won't. You have to tax them a bit. So, I mean, you have to lift stuff that's difficult to lift, right? And so if you want to become more patient, you have to have your patience tried. You have to go through situations where it's difficult to be patient, or you'll never learn to be patient. I mean, God could give you a gift of patience, right? But why do that when he can just put you in the world and make you learn it the hard way? Maybe that pleases God. I certainly don't know. You know, I've learned to just rejoice in all things, whatever God throws my way, because I believe in him. I believe in his ways. I believe in what he's doing. And I certainly think reality is far too wonderful and conspicuous to just, you know, blow God off because, what, I have some problem with the way he's running things? Or wouldn't it be just simpler to just give it all to me right away? Yeah, like that Cracker Jack box, you know, just trash. Would I ever value it? Would I value it so much? I don't know. God could put it into me to just value it from the beginning. But he is ordained to do it this way. And I am, you know, not going to be like the thing, you know, shall the potter say to the clay, why hast thou made me thus? I'm not going to be that kind of clay. Why'd you do it this way? I'm just happy that I'm being made. I am. I rejoice in that I am being made. I do not have to understand everything. I have tasted enough to know that it's true. And that gives me enough faith to continue on. And I've had my faith taken down to that point where I felt like I couldn't lift the load anymore. But that's when he, you know, here's the thing. It's like lifting. You don't lift alone, right? You should never lift weights alone, not free weights. If, you know, universal machines and all that's fine. You're doing free weights, you should never lift alone. You always have a spotter. And God is our spotter. When the weight gets too heavy and I can't lift it off at my chest, he can reach down and help me get it up, right? And I've been working out for a long time, and my faith has grown a lot stronger. You know, and that's something I learned. But when I was young, I had no idea that what I was doing with weightlifting had anything to do with faith. Like that could have any bearing on it. That it could be similar. That I could be building up my faith the way I was building up muscle. Instant in prayer. That's kind of a, I guess that King James term instant makes me think of this image of like someone just like, in an instant, they drop to their knees. Bam, they're down and they're praying. But it doesn't quite mean that, does it? The word instant means steadfast. Someone who's steadfast in prayer. Again, it makes me think of programming because I've been learning programming. And there is a, see, we think of instant as being like instantaneous, but there are other words that are related to instant, like instance or instantiate, which means to create an instance of something. In fact, the word continuing instant, I believe, is itself one word, meaning in Greek it was not instant in prayer. There's not like a word for continuing and then a word for instant. It is continuing instant. That's the whole word. Proskartereo. And no, I do not know how to pronounce Greek. To be earnest towards. To persevere. To be constantly diligent. Or attend to assiduously all the exercises. Or of a person to adhere closely to. I like that, you know, to be assiduous in your exercises. Assiduous in the exercise of prayer. And that's important, right? We want to be steadfast in prayer. Obviously, you know, sometimes people think, I had a brother and he was real big, you know, he used to talk about praying for an hour and being all these lengthy in prayer. You know, and I know it wasn't for a pretense to make long prayer for him. I know he's very sincere. But it can give people this weird sense of like this high bar of like, I got to just get on my knees for an hour and talk to God. I'll tell you what, in the course of my day, I don't have an hour's worth of things to say to God if I were to stop. And by that, I mean, I'm not communicating to him like all the time. Like I have thoughts that I immediately deliver to God, like instant. It makes me think of that. But in a sense of like, I do like that thought of being instant. Because it does have this sense of meaning sort of always ready to take care of the situation immediately. To be steadfast. If you think about in terms of like steadfast, in terms of like someone who's on guard, right? They're on guard and they're ready. They're always prepared to do something, right? We want to be assiduous. To be assiduous means to be very careful and to persevere. Kind of like the way I teach the Bible. I try to be very assiduous about going over each and every verse in each and every detail. I try to be very careful to cover everything. I try to persevere and not quit no matter how long the study goes on. I'm not here on a time clock. I'm here to assiduously go over all the details. Same thing in prayer. Everything that needs to be prayed should be prayed. Do not neglect to take things to God that need to be taken to God. Be assiduous in exercising prayer. We want to be earnest, persevering, like a watchman. So in that sense, whenever it is appropriate to pray, you should pray. You don't have to necessarily take time and get down into your closet like Jesus says, enter into your closet. Your closet could be just in your mind. It's fine to pray aloud, and I do that frequently. But a lot of times here's the thing. I know I don't have to pray aloud for him to hear me because he's living in me. And even if he wasn't living in me, he knows our thoughts. So it's not important to actually speak prayer. But it's, I think, healthy for us. I do think it is healthy for us to speak the words to God. I just try not to think that like I'm trying to project my voice into heaven or anything like that, because God is with me. So he's in me. And I make prayers throughout the day. And I suppose if you took all the prayers made throughout the day, they might add up to quite a bit of praying. I'm not going to say an hour or a half. Every day is going to be a little different. It's going to be dependent on what the day brought. But I mean, you want to be, the thing is, I don't get off the watch necessarily. Like, I don't know when I wouldn't turn to God in prayer with anything that was needful of praying for. I mean, I always have things, even if it's not like, I don't mean things like, oh, I hope my car's all right, Lord, or the mortgage, Lord, or anything like that. I just literally mean the things I'm constantly on the lookout for God to give me. I'm always on the lookout for him to give me things that I want. There are things I want from God that I want him to give me, or things I want him to maintain. I've seen the way gifts that I receive, if I'm not attentive to them, they can slide. You know, I constantly am praying to be further enlightened, to have my mind renewed. My mind needs to be renovated constantly, or at least from time to time. I mean, from time, I think it's sort of like there's always things, cobwebs that need to be cleaned up. There's always little cracks in the plaster that need to be patched. Or sometimes the whole structure needs to come down. At least, you know, not the whole foundation, of course. But I mean, but like the walls need to be ripped out and you gotta go with drywall or paneling or whatever. You gotta change. Sometimes it's big changes, sometimes it's little changes. You don't want to be just constant huge changes all the time, at least, you know, not into your later years. Even when you're young, that can happen frequently. But as you get older, it should be more selective. But still, there can still be, after many years of service, there can be big changes come. And our minds can be renovated. Not necessarily maybe doctrinally, you know, there are certain doctrinal things which I want to understand better or be more perfect in my understanding. There are certainly a lot of like nuts and bolts type. When I mean nuts and bolts, I mean like things like facts and figures, kind of Bible stuff that I used to be a lot better with. But, you know, sometimes I'll teach on stuff and my wife will say to me like, oh, you know, Paul, you know all these things. And I'm thinking to myself, it's like, yeah, I know that's correct, but I feel like I'm just digging it out of this deep corner of my mind where it's almost forgotten. Because those things do not remain at the forefront of my mind. But, you know, maybe it's important for me to review that stuff so that I don't give, you know, incidental misinformation. I certainly think those are like, I do make mistakes like that in my studies. I give incidental misinformation, which means I may misname an author of a particular verse or a reference from time to time. I've discovered that after the fact, sometimes correcting it, sometimes not. Figuring that you could discover this if you're interested, just as long as you don't be slothful in your own studies, you know? Okay. Verse 13 says, distributing to the necessity of the saints, given to hospitality. We kind of talked about that under the terms of ministry, right? Distributing to the necessity of the saints. And that can be for teaching, for prophesying, exhortation, giving, ruling, showing mercy. How did I skip showing mercy? He that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. I had no comment on that. Well, I probably should have commented on it, but you could throw it under the heading of a lot of the things that were said there, especially kindly affection one to another. You know, in the giving of mercy, remembering also that there is one who has been merciful to us, right? And that we should be cheerful in our shows of mercy. And when he mercy, you know, mercy is going to be the same term from which we get grace. Where God is merciful to us, his mercy, his grace has given to us all these things. Paul is beseeching us by the mercy of God to do certain things. And the mercy we show is not necessarily just our own mercy, but to deliver the mercy of God in the preaching of the gospel. And what is the gospel but good news? And why shouldn't we be cheerful about it? You know, that's the thing that gets me sometimes, is the degree to which so many Christians, it's not about good news, it's about you're going to hell. It's about the bad news. If you don't do this, you're going to be dying. That's already what's got coming to people. That's if you don't, yeah, it's already settled. They're all dying. How about bringing mercy? Believe and live forever. That's too simple. It's not as simple as it sounds. In fact, your response just proved that, didn't it? But I don't believe that something as simple as faith could save me. Well, faith isn't as simple as it sounded at first, is it? Since you don't have it. You know? Distributing to the necessity of the saints. Okay, given to hospitality. That means usually fond of guests or kind to strangers. Yes, it does. Bless them which persecute you. Bless and curse not. You know, Jesus said a similar thing. Bless them that curse you. And do good to them that despitefully use you and persecute you. Happy are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sakes, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And he said that you are happy when they shall revile you and persecute you for my name's sake. And for the sake of righteousness. When we do right, when we truly serve Christ, it is eventual that we will suffer for it. In one form or the other, right? It is not to say that we cannot live a happy and peaceable life. I mean, we're supposed to seek to do that. But there can be things along in life that do fulfill that for us. So that we are not found wanting in suffering. So rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. Have what they call empathy for the feelings of other people, to be, you know, to feel what they feel. Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Proverbs 3:7. Wise in your own conceits. You ever seen that? People mind high things. It happens a lot. I see it a lot in the way a lot of people, they get all full of themselves as far as their understanding in the Bible. And they start thinking that God has sort of revealed this special message to them. I remember there was this woman a couple of years ago, and she was saying 2016 was going to be the end, and or the beginning of the end, and it was all this stuff going to happen. And I said, you know, afterwards, are you going to acknowledge that you're a false prophet? And I'm not a false prophet. I'm just teaching what the Bible says. And, well, I guess then you're just a false teacher. Is there a big difference? You're false in either case. You're teaching in the name of God falsely, or you're predicting the future in the name of God falsely. But prophets are who do prophecy. And if you're saying that the God is trying to tell us that this is the end, and if you're doing a prophet's work, you're a prophet, for good or evil. I've always believed that. You know what makes me a teacher? Teaching. And what makes me a prophet is if I prophesy enough. You know? What makes you an apostle? If you do the work of an apostle. But here's the thing, is that once you start thinking you're in an apostle or a prophet or a teacher, you start minding high things. Like, you start thinking of yourself as better than other men. Not maybe necessarily in a sin, but you've got important things to do, right? And the questions of the little people are not your concern, right? The concerns they have. I always remember, or maybe, you know, maybe you take time for it, but you make people feel stupid for asking, you know? But being wise in your own conceits, at least the way that strikes me. And, you know, whether what Paul has in his mind is not always so important as what he's inspiring through the Spirit us to think. But here's one way you can get wise in your own conceit, is that you just start thinking in terms of the way you understand. And you have your understanding, and you just become wise within that own little world you've created around yourself. You create this sort of shell around yourself in which you are wise. Or as a friend of mine once said, you're sort of become God of your own world. Probably shouldn't say that. But I didn't like that. But I understand what he meant by that. I've certainly seen it. Yeah. You can become wise in your own conceits, and out of your own conceit, of your own sense of your own self-importance, you can start seeing what you do in a light that isn't true. You see it in your own light. You know what I'm saying? You're judging your ideas in light of your own wisdom. And to a great degree, sometimes as a teacher, that is a very easy trap to fall into. Because you could just, by just being so focused on your own teachings and stuff, you within them, you become wrapped in this world of your own creation. And of course, that world proves just how wise you are. Because you're the one who thought that all up. Even if it's the things God has given you, it can be hazardous to you. That's why we are called to be many in one body. And to not, as he says here, but to condescend to men of low estate. Why? Why do you kind of, you know why? Because the Holy Ghost is in them too. You never know when the most critical thing you need to know is going to come from someone that you don't think of as being maybe the brightest person in the church or the most gifted. And certainly maybe the measure of faith that's given to them is very minor. They have a very small gift. But that does not mean that God can't use them to inform you of your folly. And in fact, that is so much like what God does. You know, when God wants to rebuke someone who's wise in their own conceits, he'll send sometimes, and this is not good sometimes, but he'll send sometimes the person that they would least be likely to listen to. And the truth's going to come. And here comes the truth of what's going on. And they can't hear it because they're so wise in their own conceits that, you know, how this one can't rebuke me. I am so wise in my own conceit. How could this one, this lowly person of very small understanding, how could they speak to me in my conceit? Be of the same mind one toward another. At first I was looking like back, but I think what it means also is like have the same mind towards each other, meaning the mind I have towards myself, that I am a man of God. I am in tune with the Spirit of God. I should have that mindset with my brothers also, at least to the degree I do to myself. And here's the thing. I don't take every thought that pops into my head as being, oh, this is God's truth, the Holy Ghost. Because since he's in me, there's the distinction between our voices. I don't know any foolproof way. I mean, I guess I kind of know in that I trust him in that he's leading me. And also I trust him in that when he shows me that something I'm thinking is folly, I know that it's of me. You know, and so if he shows me something the brother's saying, if I'm listening truly, the way I'd listen to my own self, you know what I mean, I get an idea, I listen to that idea, and I roll it over in my mind, and I look at it from every side to decide whether or not it's a good idea, right? To decide whether or not it's true, that I may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God, right? I do that with my ideas. But what about the ideas of other people? What about if my wife comes to me with something she thinks is important? Do I give it the same, you know, drive around the block? Yeah, sometimes I'm not inclined to. Because honestly, even with my own thoughts, it doesn't take me all day. But I do try to give it the same respect in my own mind. I mean, I can dismiss foolish ideas pretty quickly. But, you know, if the Holy Spirit makes her press the idea, I certainly try to give it more of a hearing. Yeah, I don't count myself perfect in any of this. I take the advice as much as I give it. But the important thing is that we remain aware of these things, you know. So we don't become minders of high things who are caught up in our own conceit. Verse 17, recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. You know, Paul is just kind of dipping into the Proverbs as he goes along. I'm sure for him, it is just something that just rolls off his tongue. But, you know, if I didn't have this in my Bible, noting that, you know, he is referencing Proverbs 3 again, except this time verse 4, But it's not going to, according to the notes, it's from the Septuagint. So he's citing the Septuagint version of this. Things honest in the sight of all men. Whatever. But you go there, you can read, you can get the gist of it. We don't want to, you know, evil for evil. Isn't that what the Old Covenant said? Eye for an eye, tooth for tooth? Again, in the Old Covenant, that means a sense of that there should be equality of punishment. A lot of times when people, do wrong, there's someone, it's not just like tit for tat, or tit for tit, or tat for tat, or whatever. It is, you know, you step on my toe, I break your leg. You know, that kind of revengeful escalation of hostility. And a lot of times people, when they feel slighted or they feel hurt by someone, when someone does evil to them, and I understand this, I'm a man. And, you know, when I think of people doing evil things to me, I want to get back at them. I do. It is in my heart to get back. I want to recompense. I want to return evil for evil. They made something evil happen to me. I want to give evil to them. But do not pay evil for evil. You know, here's the thing. It won't do you any good. It may satisfy some deep thing in you. Nothing wrong with seeing justice done. You know what I'm saying? But to just, obviously you got to take it within the sense of liberty. But, you know, like, I mean, does it mean like someone steals your car, you don't call the police? Well, you call the police. But, I mean, certainly in the matter of taking things into your own hands, or just becoming, in social situations, in matters of liberty, like where someone's like backbiting you and stuff like that, you don't want to necessarily return their evil for evil, right? Again, when I talk about liberty, I would default to what is written, you know? Whenever you're thinking of returning evil for evil, think twice. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. The idea of providing. See here, this terminology here is kind of throws you off a bit, right? Provide things honest. It means take thought beforehand. And honest, means to let things be beautiful, basically. Meaning, essentially, think. Do what's right. It's kind of like what I was getting at with the, in terms of liberty. He's saying, recompense not evil for evil, but think about things before you act. You know, think about it beforehand and do the thing that is beautiful in the sight of all men. Meaning, don't give occasion to people to speak evil of the faith or of the church in your actions. Always remember that you are supposed to be a representative of Christ. I mean, I haven't always represented him well. I don't. You know, and God knows he has very few great representatives in the world. Honestly, I can't really name any. Anyone who truly represents Christ as ideally we would want him to be represented, right? But that doesn't mean we shouldn't put all our effort into it. And then if former generations have not lived up to expectation, I mean, like, we know, really, just because it isn't written about in history books, just because someone didn't tell us that in the generation prior to us, that there was a group of believers who lived up. I mean, I got to believe in every generation God has his own, just like he said in the last chapter. You know, I am left alone. Well, I got 7,000 that haven't bowed a knee to Baal. Just because you don't know them doesn't mean I don't have them. If it be possible, verse 18, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. You know, as much as if it's up to you, You know, as much as it's within your power, live in peace with people. Some people you can't live in peace with because they literally won't have it. But he's saying, this is what we want to live peaceably with people. We don't want trouble. We want to preach the gospel. We want to preach life. Our presence in the world should be an improvement. It should add salt to the world, as Jesus taught. It should have an impact. You know, if salt has no impact, if it has no savor, well, why throw it in your food? These are liberty passages. If it be possible. And again, I could go into a great deal, and this study is going on 2.5 hours, at least on my clock. It's getting there. It's over 2 hours, I'm sure, in the final. If it be possible, that is definitely a point of liberty. It's like, well, how do you know if it's possible? Is it in Deuteronomy where it tells when it's possible? Is it in Leviticus? Will I find it in the Psalms? Is there another book in the New Testament that'll tell me when it is possible? So how are you going to know these things without the Holy Spirit? How are you going to know truly? You know, that's why we have him. And that's why we offer ourselves as living sacrifices, meaning as willing, not victims, but rather vessels willing to be filled with the good things of God to perform the function that he has ordained for us to perform in this world. That's how we want to be serve, you know. We want to be, that's why I use the term of vessels, because vessels have a service associated with them. You know, cups are for drinks. Plates are for dishing up the food. We want to be vessels that have a purpose. We want to serve that purpose. So in order to know these things, it's in each situation, it's going to take the learning of the Spirit, whether it be through experience. And there is a lot of things in Scripture we can use to bring to bear on every situation. The better we know all these things, the better we'll be able to make an informed decision about how we should handle a particular situation. We have him with us, so we have good reason to be optimistic about our chances of fulfilling God's will. And we can rejoice in that hope. 19, dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. That's Deuteronomy 32. To me belongs vengeance and recompense. I don't remember the exact verse. Deuteronomy 32. Again, because he talked about recompensing evil for evil, so he talks about revenge. Don't take revenge. Now, in the ancient world, taking of revenge was very common. You know, they didn't have, you know, law enforcement like we do today. Where, you know, good law enforcement is why we don't fear for our lives all the time, as much as people did in the past. And this is give place to wrath. What he means is, in that sense, I suppose to let it go someplace else. Because I always think in terms of, I guess as opposed to letting it come into you, give it some place. I'm just trying to understand the linguistic sense in which that's being said. Because I think give no place to the devil. I think give no place to wrath. But I think he's acknowledging that you're going to feel the wrath, but give it some other function. You know, let it have some other function. And he kind of gets into the next verse, in verse 20. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. That's another proverb. Proverbs 25, verse 21 and 22. And that's pretty much an exact quote. The heaping coals of fire and feed him and all that. And again, the Bible has metaphors. There are things. It is not all to be taken literally.
So if you feed your enemy, you won't literally heap coals of fire on his head. But the point is, you know, you can imagine how that'll burn him up. To have to accept goodness from the one who he probably thought he could expect nothing but ill will. You know, when you get into revenge and stuff, you got to imagine that, let's say you do someone something, some terrible wrong, but maliciously. Like there's some guy you don't like, right? So you do something like, I've never done stuff like this, but I'll just throw this out. And I honestly mean that. But I mean, let's say you just go out and I've thought this before. I've definitely thought about doing this to people who I was displeased with. You know, you just take a, you know, box cutter or something, and you slash his tires. There's a toad on the floor over here. That's pretty funny. He's just crawling into the corner. Mr. Toad, you don't want to come in here. You really don't want to be in here. You just slash somebody's tires. Right? And then let's say you know he's going to try something. You know, maybe you did it in a fit of pique, and maybe you're kind of scared he's going to do something. Right? He's going to do something back to you to get back at you for damaging his property. Right? You know, he doesn't even call the cops. You know he's just going to take revenge for himself. Because he knows you did it. You know, there could be a certain sort of pleasure in anticipating that. Oh, I'd like to see him try. Maybe you think you're going to stop him. Maybe, you know, but all this machination can go on in the mind. Anticipating the attempt at revenge. And maybe if there is revenge, then maybe we'll escalate it further. But then instead to have the person who you did something to them, to have them just be really nice to you. And that can be, in its own way, very unsettling. And it can be open the door to something, to preach the gospel. Or they might just laugh at you and think you are just a coward, right? But, you know, we're not interested in what people think of us. About conforming to the image of the world, where, you know, the opinions of our peers matter to us more than the opinion of God. We are out to serve an absolute standard of righteousness and not the changeable standards of men. So if some foolish person thinks I'm a coward because I don't revenge myself upon him, that's something I'll just have to live with, because he certainly won't have to live with it for very long. And the final verse in Romans 12 says, "Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good." And that seems to be the message here at the end. It's, you know, do not allow evil to overcome you and make you evil. He kind of started off this little section in verse 9, you know, basically, abhor that which is evil. You know, what does it mean to abhor? Well, you know, to hold in utter contempt, essentially. To you know, I don't like evil. I you know, sometimes it's a hard thing to define a word without using another word that has a somewhat difficult meaning to glean. But we want to overcome evil with good. By doing right and doing good, we can overcome evil. Right and good also includes things like justice. You know, there's powers in the world that are given to punish evil doing. And we should content ourselves with that rather than being avengers of our own selves. You know, I don't know. It's one of those things that's like there's a degree to which evil needs to be punished, right? And God has said he will punish it. And certainly when it's in the question of, you know, we are trying to serve something higher, which is Christ and his purposes.
So whenever we use liberty, as far as much as it is possible, live peaceably with all men, and, you know, and when it's proper to just let something evil done to us, just let it go, as opposed to maybe reporting it to the authorities, or maybe taking the case to elders or something. You know, like, let's say in the church, I mean, there's definitely times it says, if a brother trespasses against you, go and tell him yourself. If he won't hear you, go to the church. Now, he may feel like that's evil. You're telling on me, you're going to the church, but you're not doing evil. I mean, seeking a just remedy from brethren is not evil. Just because he doesn't want it that way. Just because he wants to get away with it. It's like when I did in my study on the problem of evil. I was just working on a transcript for that. And the thing is, God himself will not seem good to those he submits to the lake of fire for the second death. When they die the second death, they're not going to be saying, but you are so good. They're not going, and it is not required of them, since they are not called upon to judge him. You know, God is not submitting himself to the judgment of man. And the judgment of man is not going to be in charge of the righteousness of God. So just because they think it evil, it doesn't make it evil. I would add that caveat to all this. Just because they may not like the outcome, or it may somehow importune them. You know, I mean, it doesn't necessarily mean that it has to be something as good as feeding them when they're hungry, because they may not be hungry. What do you do if he's never hungry or thirsty? You know, what if you don't get those opportunities? It's just given as the most extreme example of how you could just do good for someone. When they need help, you help them. I mean, I certainly think that is clear. Like, if God delivers you your enemy on a platter like that, don't take revenge. Do the right thing. You know, when he delivers him up to you, where you could revenge yourself upon him in a way that would be, you know, not providing things honest in the sight of all men, so to speak, meaning not behaving in a way that is acceptable. You know what I'm saying? If someone like, let's say someone come and he kills your dog just because he hates you for some reason, you know? Because you said something that offended him, right? He comes and kills your animal. Obviously, you shouldn't go over to his house and kill his dog. That would be revenge. But does it mean you shouldn't report it? Should you just ignore the evil and let it go? Well, maybe. I don't know. So that's what I mean. You have to, in every situation, seek the Holy Spirit, because I'm not going to be able to see all the nuances of that situation from where I'm sitting right now. And while I'd like to give very specific ideas about what you should do, you know, again, I'll say, you know, you want to default to the peaceable response as opposed to right to the fire and right to the, I'm going to take revenge, right to the, I'm going to prosecute them, right to that. You don't want to necessarily right to the, even though we feel that way. I certainly feel that way. Someone did something evil to me this week. And I did want to bring, not revenge exactly, but I kind of wanted them to fear. I wanted them to see what they were doing was destructive. And I wanted to say, like, how could you do this? You think you're a Christian. Why are you doing this to me? Because this is a Christian trying to, not trying to do something to me. Basically, online harassment, and I'm not going to get into it. It's not worth it. I wouldn't want to give them the pleasure of having it immortalized in my Bible study, you know. I'd rather find some other way. So, anyways, that's Romans 12. Just a few more chapters in Romans, and we'll be done. This and all my studies are available on oraclesofgod.org. You can also find a lot of my studies on places like the Pirate Bay, piratebay.org. Though be careful when surfing there. Obviously, it is a piracy website. You can find the rest of the Book of Romans and all my studies on my website, oraclesofgod.org. And there's a lot of material there. There's hundreds of hours of teaching. I'll say hundreds. I hope I've gotten up to multiple hundreds, at least 200. I know it's over 100. It was a while ago. You will find multiple dozens of hours of teaching. I haven't calculated in a long time exactly how many. But in the future, there will be more and more. And I hope it's been a blessing to you, and that the Spirit of God would be with you and instruct you in all things according as He has promised.